Well, as I announced to you, my plan today is to give you first an opportunity to ask a question in question and answers or open form format, and in that way we'll do it this week and not next week. Again, for me, it was an abbreviated week with Thanksgiving celebration and such, and so I don't feel the full preparation I normally feel. That's a subjective judgment on my part, but nonetheless, it is a subjective judgment on my part that has an influence, an impact, but it's always things that grace can overcome. But I thought it would be good to at least give you that opportunity, if you had a question, if you had something you'd like us to address from the scriptures this morning, not to give you an opportunity to do that. So let me give you a minute or 30 seconds, and if there's no questions, then we'll move on. Well, you're most welcome to start if you'd like. Most welcome.
I have two questions.
Oh, there you go.
And you can take whatever one you want.
Thank you, Tim.
One is, I heard a sermon on the 10 lepers that the Lord saved, and one of them came back.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, your faith has saved you. I was kind of getting this ready for next week, because I didn't look. There's quite a few passages in the Gospels where it's the Lord says, your faith has saved you. How do we determine the faith in the physical healing, or are there certain ways in which we can tell whether or not it was a spiritual healing in faith? That's one question. And the other question, unless you just want to...
Yeah, why don't we do that first, and okay. Unless it's related to this one.
No.
Okay. So let's address that question. I'd say in the first place, the language of salvation in Scripture, with Old and New Testament, can be very general, or it can be very specific. It always seems to speak of something of a rescue that God has effected for his people. And the question is, rescue from what? Rescue from what? For instance, the Exodus of the people of Israel from Egypt is a salvation. It's a redemption, a language that's used in the New Testament with reference to salvation from sin or redemption from sin. And the Old Testament is used to describe God's action on behalf of his people that simply rescued them from their bondage in Egypt. And of course, you understand that as he was brought out of Egypt and they crossed the sea, and even before they crossed the sea, there was all these indications that these were not people that were worshipers of Yahweh. They had forgotten his ways. They had become accustomed to the practices of the Egyptians. And that whole generation that came out of Egypt ultimately perished in the wilderness. And they were not brought into the inheritance. And God says, in essence, I'm going to make something new with a new generation of people. And they seem to be a bit better, less death took place, less judgments took place. But throughout the history of the nation, there was always a remnant of true believers. There's always a remnant of people that were genuinely trusting in the God of Israel. But there was always a presence of unbelief. And so it was never truly a fully... what we would think of terms of salvation as salvation from sin, salvation from guilt, being brought into the orbit of communion and fellowship with the God of the God of Israel. Most of those people, as the wilderness generation, they fell short. They fell short. They perished in the wilderness, but yet they experienced a saving act of God. And in the Psalms, there's always the talk of God saving his servant from the dangers of the wars that David was involved in. His enemies were poised against him. And he would cry out to God for salvation. Salvation from what? Salvation from his enemies. But yet when the Lord saves from temporal calamity, temporal dangers, temporal enemies, that tends to be a depiction of a greater deliverance that God brings against the spiritual enemies of our souls. So there's always a picture of that greater work of saving activity, the saving grace of God, even in the Old Testament, that as we read the Psalms, yes, we understand that David's in a mess. He's in a fix. Is he, how have my enemies surrounded me? They've abundantly grown and they're multiplied against me. And he cries to God for deliverance. We understand that that is talking about a physical deliverance, but we also recognize that in the New Testament, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age. And we are called to address those spiritual adversaries. And there's a sense in which we conceive of our salvation as being a salvation that we not only have because of a prior act of grace that brings us out of the realm of darkness and servitude to sin into the orbit of the mercies of God, but an ongoing need for salvation, that salvation is used in both the past, present, and future tense. We have been saved, by grace we have been saved, and then we are being saved, that the gospel is foolishness to those that are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then there's the language of we will be saved at his coming. And so there is always dangers in a world of sin that God has, that we need his salvation from. The dangers of the guilt of our sin, the servitude to sin, bondage to sin, that he delivers us from, the present dangers of sin that surround us in a fallen world that we need salvation from every single day of our lives, and that future salvation that will come when we're saved out of a sinful world. And Christ's final saving act will be apparent to the whole moral universe when he returns again, as we're going to see in the language of 2 Thessalonians in these passages that speak of the second coming. So I would say that that's the framework in which we look at the language of salvation. And when Jesus, in his earthly ministry, uses the language of salvation, again, it is general enough to speak of the deliverance from the sickness that he healed them from, or the demonic possession. Your faith has saved you, meaning your faith has delivered you, or your faith has made you well. Prior to Jesus speaking those words, they had this physical affliction, and then they were made well. But also, in some contexts, he not only speaks of their faith making them well, but he also speaks of their sins being forgiven. So, you know, when he saw their faith, there was the faith that did bring deliverance on a temporal level, but also there was a faith that brought a deliverance that was a spiritual deliverance. It was a deliverance that brought them the forgiveness of their sins. Of course, Jesus would go on to say, go and sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you. There's always warnings like that that we find in Scripture. Because there's a merging of these things. There's a merging of these things because the healings were pictures of a greater need. The need of the body that pointed to the way in which sin has not only worked in devastating our physical well-being, but also our spiritual well-being. And so they're meant to be pictures of the greater need, the greater reality of salvation from our guilt and sin as an ongoing power of being cleansed. You know, the lepers needed to be cleansed. We need to be cleansed. That's a language that speaks of our ability to approach God in worship. The language of clean and unclean in the Old Testament that ruled people out of the very temple of God and the very presence of God. And all these things are meant to be pictures of the spiritual need of the soul that's depicted in the need of the body to have a healing that Jesus gave, and uses again the language, the same language that the Scriptures uses for spiritual salvation, soter, the Greek word that speaks of being saved or salvation. So I don't know if that answers your question.
Well, I guess for the most part, just in the aspect of the 10 lepers, they all believe, in some sense, the Lord when he says, go show yourself to the priest, and they weren't even healed. So they, on their way, they were healed.
Right.
Okay? So they had a sense of the power of Christ to be able to heal them physically. So I'm just trying to think, well, only one came back and worshiped God. Does that mean worship the Lord? Does that mean, or should we just We just don't know whether the others had more of a spiritual enlightenment that, you know, there was just a physical healing.
Yeah, my sense of the thing is that Jesus points out that the one that returned was a Samaritan. And so the others were not. They were probably Israelites. And there might have been a sense that this was something that if they got it from God, it was owed to them. They were children of Abraham. They were part of the covenant, kind of with the territory of what they would expect, that God would hear their prayers and heal them. Now, I think something needs to be said for the fact that it's not the things that we know today as leprosy that we encounter in the Bible. What's called Hansen's disease, that's the sin, that's the sickness of leprosy that so numbs parts. It's just this virus that numbs parts of the body, and that's the reason people lose fingers and hands. They're just not aware that they lose all sensation. That's not what the Bible's speaking about when it speaks about leprosy. If you wanted to translate leprosy in the Bible, it was something like a scaly skin disease, maybe something like eczema or psoriasis. That was the sort of thing. It was some abnormal thing that produced whitening and sometimes a redness, and sometimes it was all having to do with the skin. It didn't have to do with this internal virus of Hansen's disease. So I think that needs to be expressed. And there were rituals for healing, and sometimes it was just time and it was not always the sort of thing that sentenced you to a lifetime of exclusion, but people were healed of it. People, the Old Testament, 2 weeks they would isolate, they would not be able to go into the temple, the priest would come, he would inspect, are they healed? Well, then they had the ability to come to the temple. It was a picture of that which excluded you from the presence of God in the worship of God. And so going to the priests we've been healed, that means we're entitled to come back to the worship of the temple. And they might have thought, well, just as Jews, well, hey, this is a situation we see. People have these scaly skin diseases, and then it gets better in time. Maybe they use salves, maybe they use all kinds of things, and it improves, and the priests inspect and say, okay, now you can come back to worship. And so they may have thought that that's just nothing miraculous here, nothing wondrous here, but the Samaritan saw the wonder of it. He saw the hand of God. He saw the immediacy of what was done. He saw the obligation he had to go back to the one who gave him this blessing and express his gratitude. And again, as a Samaritan, again, he would not be, I don't think he would even have been able to go into the worship of God anyway. Even if they returned to the priest, he was spiritually excluded just for the fact that he was a Samaritan, because he wasn't a full-blooded Israelite. Unless he was circumcised, he might have been circumcised as a convert. But I mean, I'm not sure of the details of that. But anyway, he saw the one who blessed him, the one who gave him this blessing, and that's what Thanksgiving is concerned with. You don't take the blessings of God for granted. Even the blessings of daily bread that you buy in the store and you store in your freezer. If you get a sale on bread and you can only use one loaf at a time, you take the four others that you bought and you stick it in the freezer, and then you defrost it and use it at a future time. And sometimes we lose the sight, or we lose the sense of the hand of God in our daily bread, because we're not going out to the fields to harvest things. We're not seeing that we're so dependent upon the Lord in giving us our daily bread as people in a subsistence society did in the scriptures. But yet it is the recognition of the hand of God nonetheless, that all of our blessings come from his hand. And that's what was present in the heart of the Samaritan, but not in the others, who thought it just went with the territory of being Jews, and there was no real need to go back to the author of these blessings and to return thanks to him. And when you think about it, that's really where most of us live our lives, just taking things for granted, not connecting the goodness of God in his providence to us to the hand of providence itself, and the hand of the God who has given us every good and perfect gift. So So it's probably the right proportion of 10% that come back and give thanks to the Lord for his mercies, and the rest of mankind seems to take things for granted. Yeah. Was there another question?
Yeah, this is, I spent the afternoon, part of the afternoon with Rich Emmett, and we were talking about, the Lord Jesus and his temptations, and whether or not he had the will to actually sin. And we were just discussing that, we each had similar and yet a little different opinions on that reality. That Jesus had a will. That will was, as a human, was separate from his will as God, and that where does that fall to understand, the fact that Jesus was tempted like us in all things, and that temptation was real, and yet at the same time, he chose always to do that which was right.
Yeah. This is moving into very deep waters that have to do with the history of the church in terms of arguing out questions of what was called monothelitism, I think it is, something like that, which has to do whether Jesus had one will or two wills, a human will or a divine will. I won't get into that this morning, but I will endeavor to answer the question with regard to the person of Jesus. And that's the question, Jesus had two natures, but he was one person. And do natures have separate wills? It's the will of the person, really, that we should be concerned about, that Jesus, as a person, willed to do the will of his Father. It was always his delight to do the will of his Father. And, whether you think in terms of the nature of God, well, of course, it's impossible that the nature of God would ever do evil. God cannot be tempted to do evil, but it's the human nature of Jesus that was the subject of temptation. He could be tempted, and he was tempted in the wilderness. Scripture tells us so. But yet it was his will to do the will of the Father at all times, even in terms of his human nature. So you have a perfect human nature, a sinless human nature, that does not will to do evil, that wills to do the will of God. But you also have the temptations that were placed before him. And it was temptations that was very similar to the kind of temptations that the people of Israel experienced in the wilderness, and also that Adam experienced and Eve in the Garden of Eden, where satanic temptations came upon them, or temptations to do what was evil and wrong was placed upon them. And it all had to do with the question of spiritual discipline, that temptations bring us to see what's in our hearts, brings us to see what is it we are seeking to, who it is that we're seeking to serve. It's revelatory of who and what we are. So that the temptation that Adam experienced in the Garden of Eden was a temptation that at the end of the day, when he took the fruit from his wife and ate of it, it demonstrated that he valued her more than God. His concern was to please his wife more than to please his God. And I won't get into the psychology of it. How does a perfect creature made in the image of God come to that place? So I won't get into that. He just did. And it was, the whole question of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil, was a question of God's training his son, Adam, in the garden, unto spiritual maturity, that he would choose the good rather than the evil. That's why it was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was the deciding place that would determine Adam's growth in spiritual maturity or not, or that he would fail the test and he'd come to know evil by being overcome by evil rather than by putting himself into the hand of his God and choosing the things that were always right. So it was revelatory of his heart, of his nature. And so the temptations in the wilderness in the book of Deuteronomy, which interestingly enough, when Jesus is in the wilderness and tempted of the devil, all three temptations, he responds with quotes from the book of Deuteronomy in the early chapters, where Moses makes it clear that God was testing his people. There was this spiritual testing in the wilderness that would determine what kind of people they are. You look at Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 8, that's the first temptation finds a quote from. Let's see if we can find it. Yeah, let's read chapter 8, and let's read first of all verse 1. The whole commandment that I command you today, you should be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that Yahweh swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that Yahweh your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you to know that man does not live by bread alone, but by man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of Yahweh. Is that familiar language to you? Well, you know it from the temptations in the wilderness. That's exactly what Jesus said when Satan tempted him and said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. You hungry? Use your divine powers, not to feed others like he did when he multiplied the loaves and the fish to feed others, but to satisfy your own hunger. And Jesus is being tested, as Israel was being tested, that it might be known what was in his heart, as well as it was known what was in the heart of the Israelites, whether they would be humbled and hungered to be fed with manna, to know that man does not live by bread alone. He lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, that the dependency is upon the Lord, and your delight is in the Lord, and your satisfaction is in the Lord. And so that you don't murmur and complain when you just get the same old manna, as they did in the 11th chapter, I think it was the book of Numbers, where they were complaining. We want to go back to Egypt because we had a menu with greater variety. We had the fish, and we had the spices, and we had the leeks and the vegetables that we enjoyed, the great variety of the food that we ate as slaves. All right. And they were not happy with God. It was what was in their heart that determined their actions. And so temptation is that which determines what's in our hearts, whether we'll respond believingly to the Lord and feed upon him, feasting upon his word and obeying him. That's the question. Will we love him supremely? Will we fear him supremely? Will we praise him supremely? Will we enjoy him supremely? We will trust him supremely. Those are the great questions that temptations raise. And so Jesus' will was to do the will of his Father. And so there's a sense in which it was not possible that he could ever do otherwise than to delight in God. But the great point, I think, of the temptations, at least in the book of Hebrews, that tells us he was tested or tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And some of us might remember the men went up to a retreat, and the speaker was saying he was very concerned in his youth that Jesus had some advantage over us because he was incarnate God and he couldn't sin. And so then he revised his view of how Jesus maintained his integrity in terms of being just a man living in the power of the Spirit. Well, he's still the God-man. He's still the God-man. You know, I would just not even consider that in the whole question of how did he maintain his integrity. He's just a man like we are, filled with the Holy Spirit, and so he obeyed in the Spirit like we can obey in the Spirit, and therefore we are on equal levels with Jesus. Well, we're never on equal level with Jesus. Let's face it. And that's not, and we shouldn't be competing with Jesus. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is the one through whom we are kept from sin. And the point of the temptations for Jesus, that he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, is the fact that he knows what we're going through. He has fellow feeling with us. He is able to sympathize with us in our temptations. Not because he sinned, but because he didn't sin. Because he resisted. As Mark Twain says, I can resist everything except temptation. That's the whole point. It's temptations you are to resist. That's what you're to resist. Temptations to do wrong. And you see, when you give in to temptation, you resist everything except temptation. you know, I've quit smoking 1,000 times. Yeah, you haven't really quit smoking. You keep going back to it. You haven't quit any sin until you've resisted it to the utmost. And it's when you resist sin, it's interesting that you know something of the strength of it. You know something of the power of temptation. But you also know the power of God's grace to help you. His grace is greater than the lusts within our hearts, the strivings within our own hearts that strive against the will of God. God's able to give us greater grace. And we have a Savior who knows where we've been and knows what the strength of our temptations are. And that's our comfort, that he's not detached from the human experience. He's entered into the human experience completely and fully. So I don't know what the difference was between you and Rich, but I think it should all come out on the end how thankful we are we had a Savior, have a Savior who never sinned. And in his resistance against sin and temptation, he knows fully the human experience of temptation and is able to give us help. Barbara?
So when Jesus was tempted as a man, his divine will did not help him to overcome the temptation when he was in form of man?
Again, you're getting into the question of the natures and the person. Whether you have two natures in one person, or whether two wills will give you two people, it's complicated, and I'm not sure I know the answer to all those questions. But I'm just thinking of the theanthropic man. That's the Greek term that means God-man, the God who is theos and anthropos. That's God and man, theos and anthropos in one person. He's a theanthropic man. That person who is the Son of God. He's not some separate human person. He's the Son of God who took flesh. That's who he is. The Son of God who took flesh. And in taking flesh, he has a human nature. Now, what does that mean? It means he has a separate human will? I'm not sure. I don't know the answer to that question. It's a complicated question. It's a question that was one of the final questions in the Christological discussions of the 5th century, I believe it is, and the latter ecumenical councils, they addressed that question. And for the life of me, I can't remember the fullness of the answers that they gave. You know, it's funny, you read this stuff and you come away with satisfied that certain answers have been given, but also I've read things on the other side of the question that seem to be very compelling and convincing, and I don't really know how that matter gets settled. I'm not sure it's all that important, to tell you the truth. As long as we know that the person of Jesus, however you divvy that up, he did not sin. He was the holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, is how the book of Hebrews puts it.
So and, he actually tempted him.
What's that?
I mean, that really gets confusing. So when Jesus was a man, who actually tempted him? Was it himself who was tempting him? You know what I'm
No, saying? it was actually some external temptation given to him by Satan. Hey, you can get yourself out of this fix in a hurry. Just command that these stones be made bread. And that's kind of an enticing answer to the problem of hunger. If in fact you're experiencing hunger, and as a man you experience hunger. Certainly as a man he experienced hunger. Again, apart from the question of the will, he experienced the piercing reality of hunger. And would he want, as the God-man, to have that hunger fulfilled? Yeah, that doesn't mean the divine nature experiences hunger. It's the human nature that experiences hunger, but it's the person that experiences hunger. He experiences hunger. And the fact is, whether it's the divine or human will, or just his will is to do the will of his Father. His will is to be faithful. And he resists the temptation, and in so doing, he enters, as in terms of his person, who is God-man, into the fullness of the human experience to be that merciful and faithful high priest who knows exactly where we are because he's been there, and can minister his sympathy and comfort and his strength to us in our time of need. So I wish I had the Christological answers before my mind. I don't. this morning. It's been a tough week with Thanksgiving and so. But in terms of the person, I can guarantee you, I got that part straight. So go ahead, Tim.
When it says that, you know, through his suffering, mm-hmm. he learned obedience. So in some sense then, through his whole life, there was many different temptations that came to the Lord. And he grew, in a sense, as a person, in obedience, which seems then to prepare him for the greatest obedience, and that is going to the cross.
Right. But in that scenario, there's never disobedience.
Right.
There's always greater measures of obedience that he's trained.
He himself grew in a sense of being, grew to be able to be prepared for that great test.
That's what testings do.
Yeah.
That's what testings do. Yeah. They search out the heart, they show you what's in your heart, and they prepare you for greater tests to come. Yeah. Yeah, that's growing in spiritual maturity. And though Jesus was never spiritually immature in that sense, but in terms of the obedience unto death, the death of the cross, in terms of the God-man, that came in terms of incremental growth. He grew in wisdom and stature in the favor of God and man.
So and although that's true, we just have to believe that's true. And sometimes we make things worse for us by trying to understand it in a way.
To me the formula is, if it's true of either nature, it's true of the person. So I have to say, well, he had to try to divvy it up between the divine nature and the human nature. If it's true of a human nature, it's true of the person. That's the pivotal thing. It's true of him. And it's not two persons, it's one person. One person who possesses two natures. But I don't have to say, well, that's the human nature, that's the divine nature. I don't necessarily have to go there. Either nature is true of the person. So I got that. I got at least in that part of it solved in my own mind.
Thank you.
Okay. Anything else along this line or some other place in our study this morning? Thank you, Tim. You took up 40 minutes. We still got 20 to go. Well, let's dip in briefly to the 2 Thessalonians, because we didn't actually finish chapter 1. So this might work out just fine. We could finish chapter 1, and we're all poised to take up chapter 2, the man of sin and the mystery of iniquity, next Lord's Day. And we'll do that because we've done open forum this morning, and I'm not going to press you to come up with more questions next week. But you'll note that we said that chapter 1 again addresses the second coming of Jesus much in the same way of the first letter. It's a question of practical encouragement to the people of God. They needed encouragement in the first letter with respect to those that had died. And will they miss out on some blessing that the second coming will bring because they were not alive when Jesus comes again? So he addresses that in chapter 4. He addresses the comfort that the people of God need to understand that the second coming of Christ is not going to overtake them as a thief in the night, that the whole language and understanding of being overtaken as a thief in the night does not pertain to believers, it pertains to unbelievers. They're the unprepared ones. We are the ones that long for his coming and are expecting his coming. And then in this second letter, he addresses the second coming as solace or relief or spiritual help in the face of persecutions and afflictions that the people are enduring. Again, in the end of verse 4, he speaks about their steadfastness of faith. Verse 4 of chapter 1, he speaks of their steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. So they're experiencing these afflictions, and he says, as he says in the Philippian letter, this is a token that judgment's going to come, that evil people are afflicting righteous people, that there is inequity in this world. That shows that there's a need for equity. There's a need for the balancing of the whole question of righteous judgment in the world, that there will be righteous judgment that will be brought by God. It's the evidence, he says, of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. And again, it's suffering that provides temptation, that provides spiritual growth. It shows what's in our hearts. Affliction is not easy to go through. Do we trust the Lord in the face of them? Do we make him our comfort, our solace, our delight in an hour of suffering? Well, suffering is, again, testing us. It's testing our hearts. And our consolation is that God considers it just, verse 6, he says, to repay with affliction those who afflict you. They're not getting off scot-free in this whole thing. You know, they may be rejoicing that the God's people are cringing and they're crying, they're brokenhearted in the face of the troubles that they're brought upon them. But don't envy them. Don't envy your attackers, your persecutors, your afflictors. You are actually in a much better place than they are. Don't fear him that's able to kill the body, and after that can't do a single thing to you. Fear him rather that's able to cast both soul and body in hell. Make God the object of your fear in this hour of trial that you're going through. And recognize in the midst of it that the God is going to repay with affliction those who afflict you is the same God who's going to grant you relief, he says in verse 7. And to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. So, you know, you're not in this alone. Paul goes through this kind of trouble wherever he goes, wherever the gospel comes. It seems that you have a corresponding reality of growth, gospel blessing, and then the raising up of opposers and afflictors. And this happens everywhere where the gospel comes. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And he says this relief will come to you when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. When Christ returns, he comes with his mighty angels, when he comes in that vision of flaming fire, inflicting vengeance upon those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, which again, as we pointed out last week, is not annihilation. It's the fact that their eternal state is a state that does not correspond to the design of God in their making, that they're made for better things than what they will experience in a state of everlasting separation from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. And again, all this takes place when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, to be marveled at among all who have believed because of our testimony to you was believed. And I want you to note that both the destruction of the wicked and the consolation of the righteous all happen at the same time. All happen in the same time. It's not separated by 7 years or 7,000 years. However, some of the people that are Bible teachers will look to map out prophecy. And let's recognize this, that when Paul is addressing these matters, he's not looking to map out some prophetic scheme for the future. He's looking to comfort and give consolation to the saints. His concern is not predicting, it's pastoring. He's not looking to be a great scholar to map out prophetic truth, to give you the greatest book on dispensational truth ever written. It's actually a book with that title. A fellow named Clarence Larkin actually wrote this book. It's filled with maps. They're really great maps. Whether they're true maps, that's another question. But the title is the greatest book on dispensational truth ever written. Well, I don't think, you know, even if Paul could write such a book, I don't think he'd write it or title it. But his concern was not speculating. It's pastoring. It's pastoring the people and giving them hope in the midst of their troubles and in the midst of their struggles. And so it's interesting, you know, Paul can move very readily between these prophetic realities and prayer, on the other hand. It's a spiritual discussion. It's a spiritual discussion. It's not speculative discussion. You know, I had a group of guys, I told you about this, in the barracks when I was in the military, that were reading, the, I think it was the late great Planet Earth, Hal Lindsey's book on prophecy, as they were doing drugs in the same barracks. And they wanted speculation about stuff to come because it's a heady high. It's something that is very interesting, even to carnal people. You don't have to be spiritual to go down those roads. But here, Paul's letter is again bracketed by thanksgiving and prayer. Thanksgiving that precedes it and prayer that follows it. Now, I want to make one more note about the second coming in verses 5 to 10. And that is that the second coming, regardless of how much it benefits the saints, and it does, you're suffering and you're going to find relief when he comes. Suffering is going to be gone. Every tear is going to be wiped away. But that's not the principal desire of the saint. The principal desire of the saint is not, Lord, we want you to return to get us out of this mess we're in. And you find that that's often how people look at it. World's getting bad, things are getting bad, Christians are being mistreated. And you know, I think in America, the whole perception of Christians being mistreated is so overblown. Go to a country where real persecution takes place, and then come back and tell me we have it tough in America. It's nonsense. It really is. Real suffering occurs. But it's not just relief that we want Jesus to come back. It's not so much that we get out of a fix. It's that he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, to be marveled at by all who have believed. It's not our advancement from troubles to triumph. It's ultimately his vindication. His vindication, he's marveled at. He's glorified. It's the public, death itself will bring us out of trouble. But death has never made the great hope of the believer. Because that has to do with us individually, and that's fine. But even more, the great hope of the believer is the second coming, because it's the second coming that it's not just believers that get benefits, it's Christ receives honor and glory. He consummates his kingdom. He's vindicated. He's revealed. It's demonstrated that this Christian message that says he's Lord is not just talking to ourselves. It's not just talking into the wind. It's speaking the truth that will be revealed in that day. And that's the great encouragement and hope of the believer. And it's to this end, the end of that final salvation, our being gathered together with Christ at his coming. He says, we always pray for you, whether it happens in your lifetime or happens after and you're raised from the dead to enjoy it. We pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling. That's what you're called to. You're called to union with Christ. You're called to communion with Christ. You're called to belong to Christ, body and soul. And the body that's in Christ will be raised from the dead. The soul that trusts him and believes him will be gathered together with him. And that calling to be his is, he prays that God may make you worthy of it. And how are we made worthy of it? Is that he may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's so many elements that's there that we could take another couple of studies and just unpack all the elements that are there. There's a couple of things I think that cry out for just notice is the fact that he prays that God would fulfill every resolve for good. And it's sort of the assumption that if you're a Christian, you resolve to do the good. You want to do the good. You're kind of planning to do the good. How many of you leave church on Sunday and you map out plans for how you're going to sin a whole bunch? I mean, that's usually not the experience of a genuine Christian. A genuine Christian leaves church, making some plans, resolves, Lord, I was not a good husband to my wife this week, and I was really poor in the way I treated my kids, and at work I really need to do better as a witness to the grace of the gospel. And you start to map out plans to do better. Now, the great problem is that those resolves don't always get realized. But they're resolves nonetheless. They're resolves nonetheless. And so Paul's praying for the Christians at Thessalonica that these resolves to the good would actually be fulfilled. That God would fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. That you may be empowered to do the good, that you may be empowered that the works of faith will be done, that there will be the fulfillment and not just the resolve, not just planning to do the things that we should be doing, but the actual doing of the things we ought to be doing. Don't get discouraged when you don't do the things you ought to be doing and resolve to do. Just humble yourself before the Lord, confess it is the sin that it is, roll up your sleeves and get back to the work. Get back to the work. Recognize that not every resolve for good is actually fulfilled, but pray that it would be and strive that it would be. And determine that every time you fail, you're going to get back on your feet again. And you're going to cry to God for the grace to do the good. Now, I know people often ask, well, how come every time I resolve to do the good, I fail in it? At least my answer is, well, up to now, that's true. But I don't mean tomorrow, you're not going to find some success. But maybe you need to back off and say, well, what else am I to be concerned about that maybe I'm not concerned about? I often tell people that you are usually concerned or consumed or fixated upon the sin problem that bothers you. Back off a minute and ask yourself the question, what doesn't bother me that should? And I've been praying against this thing because it bothers me. Maybe God wants you to see that you need to have a more general approach to life that's endeavoring to make connections from the gospel to those areas of life that you've simply ignored because it doesn't bother you. It doesn't bother you. But that doesn't mean it's not issues you need to be concerned about. And sometimes God's going to say, you're not going to get help in that area till you back off and see what else there is I require of you. And you see that the Christian life is more than what troubles you. The Christian life is wholehearted, whole-souled desire for obedience in all the dimensions of life. And the things you're not concerned about, you need to start getting concerned about. And maybe as you start getting concerned about those things, you'll get less fixated upon the things you're concerned about now. And sometimes those things take care of themselves when you're not thinking about them so much. You understand what I'm saying? Sometimes we fail in those areas just because that's on our minds all the time. And because it's on our minds all the time, we sometimes tend to just be distressed, depressed, discouraged, hopeless, because that's on our mind all the time. And so when it's on our mind all the time, you tend to do the things that are on your mind all the time. So you back off what's on your mind all the time and look at the general picture of what you're called to be in the Christian life, then maybe that whole-souled approach, that whole life approach, is going to be just what you need to take care of the things you're ignoring and missing. And God's going to give you the grace, at least in that area of the things you're consumed with now, maybe to have some grace to overcome that because you're just not consumed with it any longer. You're consumed with a more general approach of obedience in the Christian life. Does that make sense to you? Paul's concerned that, again, what they plan to do and resolve to do, what by faith they desire to do, they'll actually do. They'll actually have found that fulfilled in their lives. And the end of the thing, again, is not so that you will be happy and less troubled than you are now with your progress in faith, but it's that, again, the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. And you and him. Yeah, you get benefits, but it's because of your relationship to him. And it says you're consumed with him and his glory, that God will lots of times meet with you. And, you know, when we're caught up with the glory of Christ, it raises hope in our hearts. It raises delight in God in our hearts. It raises a spiritual mindedness in our lives that will enable us to be just spiritually stronger for all of the challenges and all of the demands of our lives. And it's going to be a total well-being approach to the Christian life. You put it that way. Think of these commercials for this thing called Noom. You hear about that? I don't know about it, but they just say dieting never works because everybody's concerned about dieting, concerned about counting calories, and it sounds that lots of times people just don't succeed. And so they say, well, now you have to take this whole life approach that they're offering. I don't know what the cost is, probably enormous, but nonetheless, that's probably a better approach when you're looking at it from a whole life approach to things, and not just consumed with the thing itself that troubles you, like the weight loss you know you need to be getting. But I think that's true with sin as well. I think a whole life approach is a whole lot better, and especially that which is rooted in the desire for the reality of his calling and fulfilling his calling and being worthy of his calling, and that Christ would be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And once again, Christ is put upon the same level as God, the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we move into chapter 2, God willing, next week, it's the second coming that's before us again. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 2 and verse 1, are being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers. And I know everybody wants to rush in to the mystery of iniquity, the man of sin, sitting in the temple, saying, claiming that he's God. What do all those things mean? And again, the way this passage has been approached in the Christian world is plotting it on the timeline. Get back to the little timeline and let's be good prophets to predict the things that are to come. But I want you to note, and I'll mention this again next week, but just as we conclude this morning, that Paul's approach is, again, pastoral. It's concerned with the practical lives of the believers, because whatever's going on here, and whatever Paul wants them to know, it's in an effort to counteract what has become a situation where they've been quickly shaken in their minds or alarmed. There's a problem there. There's second coming speculations. There's prophetic speculations in the church at Thessalonica that have alarmed and shaken the spirits of the people. And that's what a good pastor does. I got to settle down these people. I got to settle down their alarm. I got to settle this shakenness of spirit. And I got to put them on a course that is going to make those things no longer an issue, that they may, with more settledness of heart and mind and soul, rest in the great realities of the grace of the gospel and of things to come that are truly helpful to the Christian mind and the Christian life. And there was this muddle of thinking with reference to the second coming that Paul is going to explain. And again, he's acting in the capacity of a pastor and not a prophet predicting future things. So I think that's helpful to read the passage in that light. So God willing, we'll take it up next week. And again, thank you for the questions. Thank you for your patience. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for this time in the Scriptures once again this morning. We're thankful for the richness of your word and pray, Lord, that your blessings would be upon us as we consider these things, and that your blessings would be upon us as we greet one another this morning, as we enter into the morning hour of worship. Hear our prayers and be our helper as we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.